Well, I would invite you to find the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3. We will continue our look at this epistle from the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 3. And for context's sake, we will go back and read verse 13 and 14, but our focus tonight will be verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. 1 Peter 3, reading at verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come and we ask that you would give great grace to us, that you would help us to understand what your word says and that you would apply it to us by your Spirit. Help us to grow in grace, to magnify Christ, to be conformed to his image, all for your name's sake. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we looked at verse 13 and verse 14. We tried to understand some of the things that Peter was writing to these Christians. He wasn't giving them some false assurance that if they did the right thing all the time, they would never have difficulty. We took the time to go through and note that. And even as he finished writing verse 13, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He says this in verse 14. So he does expect, he has written already in this particular epistle, that they are going to suffer for Christ. They are going to experience hardship and adversity if they walk and live as he walked and lived. Even Jesus told them, a disciple is not above his teacher. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then we went on to note that Peter said, if you suffer this way, you will be blessed. He didn't say you're going to be blessed on this earth. Just give it time. Everybody's going to come around. They're going to see that they were wrong and you were right. And all of your cares are going to vanish. He did not say that. He said, you're going to be blessed. And then we took a few moments, if you were here and you remembered, we looked back at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. All of those Beatitudes. And how that is absolutely opposite of the way the world views blessedness. They don't view someone that is poor in spirit or bankrupt in spirit as blessed. They would say, no, blessed is the one who has great self-esteem. Just the opposite of what Jesus says. Blessed are those who never go through difficulty and are always happy with a smile on their face. Jesus says, no, blessed are those who mourn over their bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy. So what Jesus taught is directly opposed to what the world says. And I go back and rehearse that because if we just pick up in verse 15, we lose context with all that Peter has been telling him, these Christians here. Now, as we've gone through the epistle, I've tried to remind you of the theme is suffering. We've seen it, him bring this up as he's trekked through the epistle. The direct context, again, is suffering, and we see it right there in verse 14. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake. That is, if you are a Christian and you're seeking to honor the Lord in everything you say and everything you do, you're doing it for righteousness' sake. If you suffer for that, you're going to be blessed. And then he goes on to say, but don't fear them or don't be anxious, don't be troubled when you go through adversity. Don't let that unravel your world if you're doing it for righteousness' sake. And so tonight, as we look at verse 15, we're going to see more of these practical preparations for suffering. Now, everything we've looked at in this idea so far, Peter is really telling them how they are to react to suffering. In other words, he's told them in chapter 2, we notice that when you're reviled, don't revile back. In other words, you're reacting to something that's done to you. But now tonight we're going to look at proactive things you do before it ever happens. So that's why I'm calling this practical preparations for suffering. What you and I are called to do in order to prepare before we ever suffer. How do we prepare ahead of time? Are there things we can do, or should we just sit there and wait and be reactive on everything? Well, as we look at this, I want to share three things with you tonight from this text that we should practically do in order to prepare. Three things. First, let's notice that Peter speaks about a heart for Christ. A heart for Christ. In verse 15, notice again, he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. He gives this first command, honor Christ or sanctify Christ. That's what some translations say. And the ESV doesn't capture the idea as well when it says honor. If you're using one of the older translations, it may say set apart Christ as Lord, sanctify the Lord as holy. The idea is to honor Him or set Him apart. It is the Greek hagios. That's the same word that is often translated saints, sanctify, set apart. You remember, you should remember, if you've ever read the book of Leviticus more than once, if you endured it, if you started it but never finished it, when God was giving the commands to the priesthood about the articles, they were to cleanse things and they were set apart for a specific use. It is setting them aside. They are special. They are not to be in the common. They're set apart. And so that's the idea of sanctified or set apart. And here he tells Christians, in your heart, in your life, in your being, you honor Christ the Lord as holy. Set Him apart as holy because He is holy. You honor something. It is special to you. It holds a preeminence in your heart, in your life. It has significant value. And so that's what Peter tells to these Christians. The believer here is to live a life that is set apart to Jesus Christ because He is Lord. We don't get the privilege to chart our own course, make our own decisions, dream your own dreams. You honor Christ as Lord. He is Lord, we are slave. He is Master, we are slave. And so he says, honor Christ the Lord in your heart. Now, not the heart speaks to the totality of the person. It speaks of the center of the person. It's not just the heart in distinction to the mind. It is the mind, the affections, the will, everything is Christ. We sang a moment ago, Blessed Assurance, and one of those lines in the first verse is, redeemed by His blood. We've been bought with a price. Our Master has paid the purchase price, and the purchase price was His very life, His blood. And so because He is our Master, He has bought us, we are to honor Him as Christ the Lord. He is holy. He's holy. Now I understand our natural fallenness that we come into this earth with. We're all dead in sin, slaves to sin, unrighteous, unholy. No one seeks God. No one loves God. No one wants God. He changes us in the new birth. He removes the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. He does all of those things because of His sovereign choice and grace and mercy. Glorious. As we were sitting there singing earlier, I had to be careful with my voice, especially after this morning. But as we sang, "It Is Well With My Soul," one of my absolute favorite hymns, my favorite verse is verse 3. The bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Boy, if I could sing, woo, I'd have turned it loose. I can't sing that hymn when it gets to the end, the crescendo, praise the Lord. How can you sing that with a heart that is not moved with affection when you think of all of your sin has been taken, not just part, all of it, has been placed on Christ? He is to be uppermost in our affections. But you see, the problem all of us has with our flesh, the remaining flesh that's still in us, is always looking for loopholes. Is always wanting to know. Well, and I remember thinking this way when I was less mature in Christ. I would always want to know, well, you know, what can I do that's not sin? I just want to get close enough to it, but I don't want to sin. Some of those things in life that we struggle giving up. And I remember wanting to just sit a preacher down and going, okay, let me get a list now. If I do this, is this sin? Or what about this? If I do this, I mean, I just want to know the boundaries. And I think we all probably struggle with that when we're less mature. We don't want to sin, but we want to get close enough that we can enjoy it somehow with not sinning. And that simply shows immaturity. Because the heart that becomes consumed with Christ doesn't even want to get close to it. Because we come to understand our weakness. If we start drifting that way, we're going to drift more and more and more. But the heart that honors Christ has set Him apart as Lord and doesn't want to come anywhere close to displeasing Him. Now, that's not to say we always are perfect and we don't fail. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying when we do sin, it crushes us. It should bother us. Because now we are not walking in obedience to Christ our Lord. Our heart is to be directed toward Christ. And beloved, the reason I say we do this with preparation is because we don't set something apart by accident. It's not something we do accidentally. We don't do it by quote-unquote chance. We do it on purpose. We do it with absolute forethought. And what Peter's saying here is, before you even suffer for righteousness' sake, you must first honor Christ as Lord to realize you are going to suffer for righteousness' sake because He is Lord. You've honored Him. And you would rather suffer at the hand of man then displease your Master. And so it is something you and I are called to do beforehand. Honor Christ. Set Him apart as Lord. And sadly, in this day, many Christians don't want to even consider this. We don't want to stop and consider that the way this country is going, unless God sovereignly intervenes, we need practically these things Peter's saying right now. Because I don't believe it's far off. We're going to have to be ready to say, is Christ our Lord? Is Christ our Master? Then do to me what you must. And the way we are prepared is we set Christ apart, honor Him. He is holy. He is not an evil tyrant. He is not a dictator. He's not cruel. He's not hard to serve. Beloved, He's our Master that laid His life down. Why wouldn't we want to honor Him? Why wouldn't we want to serve Him? Why wouldn't we want to do everything He's called us to do and more? Because He suffered and died. He humbled Himself and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. The Creator took on flesh and left heaven. Why wouldn't we want to serve Him? Why wouldn't we want to suffer for Him if that is what He calls us to? So the way that we make preparation first is we have a heart for Christ. Secondly, in the text, we see a readiness to answer. A readiness to answer. Again, verse 15. Again, at the very beginning, but in your hearts. Now notice He's contrasting. He says, don't fear, don't be troubled, don't react this way, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Be prepared, and here, always being prepared or being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to make a defense or to give an answer concerning the hope that is in you. So that term explicitly talks about being prepared, being ready, not sometimes, always. All the time, you're always prepared to give an answer for anyone that asks you about the hope that is in you. Now, let me go ahead and tell you, this does not come by osmosis. And what I mean is, if you neglect understanding God's Word, if you neglect studying to show yourself approved as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, you're not going to get in the situation where someone is going to ask you about the hope that is in you because of your willingness to suffer, and then all of a sudden a magic lightning bolt's going to hit you from heaven, and then you're going to be ready to give an answer. You prepare beforehand so that when you are face to face with suffering and you're willing to suffer for righteousness' sake as long as Christ is exalted, and someone says, why are you willing to go through this? What is it that is going to make you suffer this way? Or why are you suffering this way? What is it about you? Are you crazy? You're willing to go through this? And you say, well, let me tell you about the hope that I have. And then you proceed to give a defense of the faith. That is what Peter's talking about here. He is talking about a reasoned defense or giving an answer. The Greek word, and I've heard it pronounced different ways. I've heard it pronounced apologia or apologia. If you are familiar with the discipline of apologetics, that is where this comes from. And an apology in the classic sense here is not saying I'm sorry. It is making a defense. It is being ready to give an answer. If you've ever seen any TV show such as Perry Mason or Matlock, or any of the others where it's built around lawyers making a defense, that's the idea. Is that you are ready to give an answer when called to question. You're ready to make a defense of the hope that is in you. Apologetics is the discipline that provides a reasoned response to a question. And we think of apologetics when somebody says, I don't believe in God. Why should I believe in God? and then you prepare to make a defense of the faith. Now, apologetics is a deeper study, and I'm not about to, in a 5 minutes' time, try to describe all the views on apologetics and approaches on apologetics. Okay? That's not the scope of what we're doing here. But if you ever want to study out apologetics, apologetics is simply defending the faith. Defending the faith. The flip side of that coin, and we see this sometimes, is the study of polemics. Polemics. And polemics is attacking error. So one side of the coin is defending the faith. Polemics is attacking error. Now, sadly, some people that do both violate the third point we're going to look at in a moment. But we've got to make sure when we're engaging in apologetics, and especially if we're engaging in polemics, that we attack issues and thoughts and not people that hold them. That's where Christians go astray. Because a lot of times, polemics is done intra-family. What I mean by that is we engage much of the time in polemics with ideas held in the church. I did it a little bit this morning in the sermon when I talked about walking that razor's edge where you don't fall off in legalism and you don't fall off in antinomianism, the idea that there is no such thing as law anymore. There are Christians that hold those views. So if you and I engage in polemics, we're engaging erroneous views that do harm. And I'm in to do it, and you're to do it, in a way that honors Christ, but confronts the error. Because the error, beloved, is dangerous. Now, I've given you this question before, so I won't linger long, but I've told you that if I have two containers in front of me, one marked Coca-Cola or sweet tea or Pepsi or milkshake or whatever you want it to say, and the other says poison, but both containers contain the same poisonous liquid, which one kills me first? The first one I drink out of, doesn't it? That one container can say Coca-Cola or milkshake or coffee or whatever, but if I drink it, it's going to kill me. And so polemics seeks to confront error because error is deadly to the soul. And so what Peter's saying is, as a Christian, you and I are to be so devoted to Christ, we are to honor Him with our lives and sanctify Him or set Him apart as holy. If we're willing to do that, we may suffer for righteousness' sake. And if we suffer for righteousness' sake, God may use that to prick the consciences of people to say, "Are you crazy? Why are you doing this?" Be ready to give an answer. Be ready to make a defense. And you know what? That implies that as we live as believers, there's enough of a discernible difference in our lives that people see a difference. You hearing me tonight? Because there are a lot of people that name the name Jesus that don't look any different than anybody in the world. And Peter's saying, you live in such a way, notice this now, to make a defense to anyone who does what? Ask you for the reason. They ask you the hope. They observe you and say, why are you acting this way? So put differently, We as Christians sanctify Christ as Lord, honor Him as Lord, and there is a discernible difference in our lives that makes people say, why are you living this way? Are you strange? Are you weird? What is going on? Why are you doing this? There's enough of a difference. Is there enough of a difference in your life and in my life that shows that we're really Christians? As I'm sitting here thinking about this, one of the passages that I think about is in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, when you grieve, don't grieve like everybody else. Don't live like everybody else. Be separate from everybody else. Not that we're to be Mennonites and Quakers and get in our own communities, but we are to engage life so there's a discernible difference with us, beloved. We forgive one another. We love one another. We count one another better than ourselves. We are to be humble. We're to be patient. We're to be gracious. And we're to suffer for righteousness' sake, if it ever comes down to it, because we want to honor God more than we want to honor man. And so he says, always be ready to give an answer. The question I want to ask you is there a noticeable difference in your lives? And secondly, are you ready to give an answer? A reasoned answer. We say, Brother Ken, I just got to give my testimony. That's not enough. You listening to me? A testimony is good to have, but it's subjective. It's just subjective. So that if somebody were to ask my wife, tell me about the hope that is within you. Well, I asked Jesus in my heart, and I love Jesus, and if you just tried Jesus, Jesus just straightened my life out. And what if a bystander says, you know, I've taken Islam, and Islam has taught me discipline, and Islam's taught me the necessity of disciplining my body and praying, and I don't run with the wrong crowd and do the wrong thing. And another person says, well, for me, you know, I've kind of taken a Zen Buddhism. And Zen Buddhism has taught me to balance and center myself and focus. Now, can you tell any of those people that there's not a subjective experience in their lives that they've experienced based on their attempt to apply those teachings? You cannot and I cannot. That's why a testimony is good to a slight degree. What we need is to be able to give an answer for the hope that stands outside of us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus left heaven, came to earth, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, was buried, and rose again from the grave. The gospel, beloved, stands completely outside of us. And so we've got to be able to give a reasoned response that way. If somebody came to our country and says, well, explain to me why you all get so excited on the 4th of July. Well, I just love watching fireworks go up in the sky and burst. They're so pretty. They just give me goosebumps all over. Is that how you would explain our country? No. You would say, well, let me tell you what happened in 1776. Now, maybe we couldn't recount all the historical details, but we should know enough to know what happened on July 4th, 1776. And we should understand there is a document called the Constitution. And I don't care what our Supreme Court justices and the President and everybody else tries to do to amend it and reinterpret it. That is a historical document that our forefathers wrote in order for it to govern this land. And so we've got to understand that it's not all about subjectivism. The gospel is about Jesus and what He did. Praise the Lord if we have a subjective testimony about how God has taken what Jesus did and applied it to us. That's glorious, right? That's when we sing, "It is well, my soul," and we sing with gusto on that third verse. But that is a fruit of the gospel. It is not the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus. And that's where we give the reason response. That's why when it comes to living the Christian life, if we're not going to be up and down like the roller coaster that I talk about so often is, our minds are fixed on what was accomplished outside of us that Jesus did. That's what we've got to fix our eyes on. So we've got to first and foremost have a heart for Christ. We've got to be ready to answer. And thirdly, we must be an example of grace. We must be an example of grace. Now, this is, I told you a moment ago, and I'm just really flying over this verse. It seems like I'm taking a long time. This is a very rich verse. But a moment ago, I talked about, I was going to bring in the third point about the way we engage in apologetics and polemics, and we see it at the very end of verse 15. After he says, give a reasoned response or a defense, he says this: do it with gentleness and respect. I sum that up with one word: grace. Do it graciously. Do it graciously. We are to be examples of Christ. We are to be, if I may use this term, bulldogs when it comes to truth. We are to guard the truth, hold fast the truth tenaciously. Absolute tenacity. Never let it go. Not bend on the truth. Not second guess the truth. Stand on the truth. Cling to the truth. But when we engage people, many of them held captive by error, or maybe influenced sadly by ones that have taught them error. Beloved, we need to understand, were it not for the grace of God, we might be in that same boat. And we hold fast the truth, we stand for the truth, but we do it in love. And we do it graciously, we do it humbly, we do it patiently. We do it meekly. We do it with respect. We do it with gentleness. And that's hard for some of us. It's hard for me sometimes. I'll just be honest with you. That's why when Sheila and I still had satellite and cable and I would come across people on TV preaching, I'm telling you, I can't endure it long. When I say long, I mean it takes me about 10 or 15 seconds. I just know that if I don't turn off this, I'm going to get really mad because I'm going to see truth twisted. And I know me, I get frustrated when I listen to this stuff spouted. But for me, it's different listening to somebody teach it than somebody that is just under the influence of it and has maybe never heard anything different. And so if I am to engage them and you are to engage them and we know the truth and we can take God's word and we hear somebody say something, we should be able to patiently and graciously say, well, let's see what the Bible says about that. Let's turn to Scripture and see what the Bible says that about. Now, that's not to say you're going to change somebody's mind the first time. It's not going to say that you're going to ever change their mind. Because some people, bless their hearts, are hard-headed and stubborn. And I know none of us in here is like that, are we? But we must be ready to give an answer, and we do it with grace. We do it with gentleness. We do it with respect. We're to be reverent in our attitudes. We're to be respectful to those who are in authority. And this coincides with everything he has been saying. to respect those, submit to those. And sadly, I see Christians wanting to devour one another over issues. And believe me, I have my views on many things. But you know what I try to be able to do? Not that I'm better than anybody else, but I try to be able to say, if somebody asks me my opinion on something and I say, well, it's this, I want to be able to turn to Scripture and say, this is why I believe this. Right here. Now, if you can show me something different, or show me where I'm wrong on this, I will say amen and I will change my view on it. Because I know I don't have all the answers. I know I might have blind spots when it comes to Scripture. But I don't want somebody to say, well, I believe so and so. Okay, why? Well, that's what I've always been told. That's what I've been, and I understand. I was there. But if we're going to be able to give a reasoned response, we need to be able to turn to Scripture and say, well, let's see what the Bible says. And if the Bible teaches one thing, we need to be going with the Bible, because at the heart of our beliefs is what? The Bible is the Word of God. It is authoritative. And so that's why we come back to Scripture. So, beloved, you and I are called to be gracious. We're to be gentle. We're not to try to decimate people. We are to try to focus on erroneous views, but don't decimate the people. And we're trying to show respect and honor to people, because at the end of the day, even fallen man still retains part of the image of God. And that's something I try to be more mindful of. I lose sight of it sometimes. But even fallen man, that man that suppresses God's truth and unrighteousness, seeks to stamp it out and hold it down, man is still retaining part of the image of God. The fallen has not completely destroyed it. Too many people today confess Christ is their hope, but their lives look just like the rest of the world. And we're called to set Christ apart as holy. Too many people live for comfort. They live for convenience. Scriptural authority is not followed. It's what we think, what we like, what we want to hear. And it should not be that way. If you and I are going to be used by God for His glory to spread the gospel and see lives change, we must make preparation of setting apart Christ in our hearts as holy. We must be ready to give a reasoned defense, give an answer. And yet when we do these things, whether it be engaging in apologetics, making a defense, or attacking an erroneous view before making the defense, or a combination of both, we do it gently. We do it gently. We do it lovingly. We try to be respectful. But under no circumstances do we negotiate the truth. Because the moment we negotiate the truth, we're negotiating righteousness and holiness. And the very person of Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. May God give us grace to be what we're claiming to be and live the way that is pleasing to Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this truth that we've seen and been reminded of again.